Let's turn next in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 22. In the Black Pew Bibles, Genesis 22 is on page 16. Let's pray before we read. Father, we come to your word grateful and expectant. We pray that you would fulfill your promises, that the word of God would not return to you void, but that as the rain falls down from heaven and waters the earth, making it spring forth good fruit. So your word would be today, not returning empty to you, but returning full of good fruit and faith. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and will come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your only son from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is the word of God. Well, people of God, I want to tell you that I would not be here today if someone had not given me the answers to a test. Some of you know that pastors in our denomination, to become a pastor, have to go through a series of exams. In our case, it's 13 different exams that pastors have to take. Preaching exams and exams, oral exams by other pastors, written exams. And as I was going through those exams, some of them I was ready for, some of them God graciously helped me be ready for, but there was one that struck fear in my heart, one that I still tremble about and dream about in dark days, and that is my church history exam. You can imagine being up front in front of many other pastors and elders and having, there's only two guys in presbytery that really know church history, and they always get to do the church history exam. Having one of those two guys sit up front with you in front of all these men, able to ask you anything they want to, just to figure out where you are weak in church history. But there is an option that that those who are giving the exam are allowed, if they want, to contact the student and to tell them the questions that are going to be asked. And to this day, I have a warm place in my heart for my examiner, who called me and said, "Jared, here are the questions I'm going to ask." And I would not, I can't even tell you how barely I even passed having the questions already. But if I had not had the questions ahead of time, I would not be here today. God's word gives us the answers to the test. That's what we're going to find today. God's word gives us the answers to that test. In this case, we're going to talk about every test, every trial. God's word gives us the answers so that we can go into times of trial prepared. Not surprised, but prepared by God's word, prepared by God's spirit to stand up and be faithful in times of trial. To remember where we were last week we went through the same story. went through the story of Abraham offering Isaac, and we looked at it primarily as a picture of the gospel. I tried to bring out where is Jesus in this story, how Jesus is shown to us by Isaac, how Jesus is the one who speaks from heaven to stop the sacrifice, how Jesus is also shown by the ram that was the substitute so that Isaac didn't have to die. It's a great and powerful picture of the gospel. One of the things we mentioned last week was that this great test of faith for Abraham was closely related to the object of faith. Abraham's test somehow was so closely related to Jesus himself. It showed Jesus in so many powerful ways. But this book was written not just as a biography of Abraham, but as a reminder that Abraham is a pattern for all of God's people. Abraham and the tests he faced and the way he goes through it is a pattern for all of God's people. And so you are going to face suffering as well. You are going to face trials. You are going to face tests. They might not all so clearly resemble Christ as this story does, but all of your tests will have something to do with Jesus. All of your tests will have something to do with him. So this is why Paul could write to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, and he said, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ." Paul viewed his sufferings as the same sufferings of Christ, and so it is with you. When you're called to suffer, when you're called to endure a trial, you will be going through roughly the same thing that Abraham went through. It'll be different in some ways, but it will be connected to Jesus Christ. In other words, this story is not just about Christ for us. It's about Christ in us. It's not just a picture of what Jesus did for us. It's a picture of what we will do when Jesus is in us. It's a picture of the suffering that Christ did for us so that we can suffer with him. And in the end, come to glory and come to the same confession that Abraham did. And so today what I want to do, it'll be a sort of a different type of sermon. It'll be a little more topical, but we're going to use this to simply address the question of trials and tests in the Christian life. And I'll use those as synonyms today. And it'll be in two parts. One is, what are the truths we need to understand about trials? And what are the paths we need to take? Or really, what is the path to take through times of trial? And so what are the truths that we need to take that we need to understand in times of trial? And the first, and these are all very obvious, but all very important as well. The first truth we need to understand about times of trial is that God tests his people. Verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, God tested Abraham. And here we have the great American heresy. The great American heresy in the American church is that anytime you say that God tests his people, that God has anything in store for his people except the greatest amounts of blessing and happiness in this world possible, there are many churches where this would be a heretical statement. This works against the faith of many Americans who believe that God is only intent on giving them everything they want whenever they want it. But God tests his people. And so we begin there. This is a major reality of the Christian life. To be part of Jesus Christ is to be one who suffers. There is no way around that. There should be no way around that, and we should stop seeking ways around that. We are called to Christ in order to be saved, but Jesus says, anyone who comes to me will suffer as I suffered. You will suffer because you follow in the steps of a suffering Savior. And God is the one who brings those tests into our lives. Let me read to you just a few other verses from the Old Testament. Exodus 15 says, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Exodus 16, I am about to rain bread from heaven on you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion that I may test them. Exodus 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you. Deuteronomy 8, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Deuteronomy 8 again, that he might humble you and test you. Deuteronomy 13, for the Lord your God is testing you. 1 Chronicles 29, I know my God that you test the heart. Psalm 7, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Psalm 11, the Lord tests. You get the point. We could go on for about 10 more minutes reading all the times in the Old Testament, just the Old Testament alone, where God says, I am testing you, I have tested you, I will test you. So the point is obvious, but it's very important. God tests his people, which is why Peter writes to his people so strongly and says to them in 1 Peter, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised when hard times come. Don't be surprised when there are tests and trials that come to you directly from God himself. Some of you are teachers. I used to be a teacher in my first career. And there's nothing more frustrating, well, maybe there is, but there's few things that are more frustrating to a teacher than coming into class, handing out the test, handing out the quiz, and having the students act surprised. Oh, is there a test today? We weren't quite sure about that. And I've been telling you about this test for 2 weeks. Now I'm channeling old Jared. I've been telling you about this. I've been preparing you for this. And now you're surprised? But how is it when God comes, when we come to God and say, God, what's happening right now? Why am I suffering? Is God not a junior high teacher who comes to us and said, I've been telling you this your whole life. I've been telling you that you're going to suffer. I've been telling you that you're going to be tested. Don't be surprised by the sufferings that come. Suffering and through testing is a major reality of the Christian life. God will test each of you. God will lead each of you through trials. And it is not to pick on you, but it is a reality of the Christian life. Now, there's a danger behind this, and some of you know this already. Acknowledging that God is behind every trial and every test that we face could lead us to feel this morning like God is my enemy, or God's always out to get me, or God is mad at me and always punishing me for something. And that brings us to our second point, which is longer but important. Trials are not always discipline, but they are always discipleship. Trials in your life are not always discipline, but they are always discipleship. Does God ever bring trials into somebody's life as a direct result of their sin? Yes, he does. He does. When David lost his son, it was a direct result of his own sin, and he had to reckon with that. He had to wrestle with that. But is the fact that somebody is suffering always an indicator that they've done something to deserve it? Always an indicator that God is punishing them somehow? Well, no, because at least for once in Abraham's life now, everything's going the way it's supposed to go, as far as we know. There's no indication in chapter 22 that God is leading him through this trial in response to any sin. He's not punishing him for anything. He's simply bringing him through this in order to disciple him. In fact, we could go one step further to be theologically correct and confess together that if you are in Christ, you will never be punished for your sins. To be punished for your sins means that you are receiving the weight on the punishment due for what you have done. And if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you will never pay for your own sins. And we should all be thankful for that this morning. We should be thankful. I will never pay for my sins. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't respond to your sin with a time of discipline. But to be honest, your times of discipline are never going to match the guilt that you bear before the Lord. So even then, you're not truly being punished. Christ took your punishment. When God brings you a trial, it might be discipline, but it's always discipleship. If this morning you are not in Jesus Christ, if you are thinking about becoming a believer, if you're thinking about becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, understand this, that when you go through trials, you are experiencing a down payment on hell itself. That the trials that unbelievers face, the trials that you face apart from Christ, is simply an indicator of what is to come as you pay for your sins eternally. But if you come to Christ and believe in him and follow him, Jesus will take all of your punishment. It won't mean that you'll have the easiest life possible, but it will mean that when you go through trials, it will be for God's good to you and not God's punishment upon you. Another way we could say these same things is that sometimes we are sanctified from certain problems, but we are always sanctified to something else. Sometimes with our trials, God has something in mind, a specific problem or a sin in your life that he wants to cut out, that he wants to deal with. But God is always using your problem or your trials to move you closer to the image of Jesus Christ. And to illustrate this, you could think about a good coach. Some of you have had good coaches in your life, and you know that when a coach trains you, sometimes he is correcting an old problem. You learn to shoot the basketball the wrong way. And so the coach is going to come and he's going to correct the problem that you might shoot better. Sometimes the coach isn't going to correct a problem. He's simply going to teach you how to do it better. And God is a good coach. Sometimes he's going to correct old problems using tests and trials. But he's always, whether he's correcting or not, he's always training you and helping you to grow closer into the image of Jesus Christ. Another way we could illustrate this is the illustration of the book of Job. when Job began his incredibly painful test. He went before the Lord. He sat in silence with his friends, and he says, God, what's going on? I don't understand. And his friend came back. And the first thing his friend said was, basically, you must have done something to deserve this, because God doesn't punish believers. God doesn't punish the innocent. And he was wrong. God allowed this trial to be brought into Job's life, regardless of the fact that Job had done nothing to deserve it. This means then for us, by way of application, that when you are undergoing a trial, you need to seek the purpose of God. You need to pray. Did I lose my job because I was unfaithful and sinful? Or did I lose my job just because God wants me to trust him more? So get counsel and pray when you go through trials that you might understand God's purpose. Sometimes it will be discipline, and it will always be discipleship. Our third point that we want to understand about trials is very related, and that is simply that trials always bless. Trials always bless. When God brings a test into your life, it is always to bless you. It's hard to say, isn't it? Kind of sticks in the throat sometimes. Let's review something we said last week first. Tests don't teach God anything. When a teacher gives a test, it's so that the teacher can know what the student understands. When God gives you a test, it's not because he doesn't know what's in your heart. It's so that you would know what's in your heart. Tests don't reveal to God, they reveal to us. But let's go one step further. Tests are not solely for revealing to us something. Tests also, while they reveal, they also strengthen us. And we see this reflected in the story of Abraham and Isaac, and the fact that God brought Abraham through so that at the end he might reiterate his promises to him, the covenant promises, in a new and more powerful and deep way. And so that now, near the end of his life, Abraham, having walked through this trial, has greater faith yet in the promises of God. So trials always bless us in some way. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he spoke of what happens when our faith is tested. What happens when you go through a trial and your faith is tested and it works? And you don't leave the Lord, but you grow in faith during it. Peter says that what happens is the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold. He speaks of the tested genuineness of your faith. When you are tested, it's because God wants to show you that your faith is genuine. And it's those who have gone through great trials who can say with absolute certainty, my faith is a real faith. My faith is a real faith because it led me through and it kept me all the way through. Imagine if you had a hunk of gold sitting on your desk, or rather a hunk of metal. It looks sort of like gold. Somebody once told you that it was gold, but it could also be fool's gold. It's there. It's just this nice hunk of metal that may be gold, it may not be. Would you have it tested? Would you test that piece of metal that's on your desk? If you find out it's not gold, then it's just a paperweight. And the hope that you had for investing in your future with this hunk of metal is totally gone. But if you find out it is gold, now you're really wealthy. Having it tested, having known that it's genuine, would lead to much more wealth and joy for you. And so it is with our faith. We might say, well, I don't enjoy tests. And of course that's true. But our tests are the only way to prove to you that your faith is genuine. Tests are really one of the only ways that God can really prove to you on a deep and foundational level that your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine faith. And so trials always bless us. They also bless us by bringing us closer to Jesus Christ himself. They sanctify us. They make us more like him. They make us closer to him. Well, that brings up the question then, how do trials bless us? And you probably won't like this answer, but number four. Trials always challenge us. Again, very obvious. Maybe you just say trials always try us. Trials always challenge us. If it's not a challenge, it's not a trial. If it's not a challenge, it's just sort of a hard day. But trials from God always test us and challenge us in some way. Consider this trial that Abraham was called to. How did it challenge him? Well, of course, we look at the surface and we say, well, obviously, being asked by God to put a knife to your own son and to kill him was an extraordinary, painful thing to be asked. But the reality is that the real challenge for Abraham was even deeper than that. Listen to how John Calvin wrote about it. He said, in the person of this son, the whole salvation of the world seemed to be extinguished and to perish. as if God was commanding the destruction of faith itself. God had said to Abraham, in your son will all your offspring be named. In Isaac, through Isaac, will all the nations of the world be blessed. And in essence, my Savior is going to come through your son's line. And now I want you to kill him. That's the challenge. The challenge wasn't just Abraham loving his son and not wanting to kill him. The challenge was God had made a promise, and I've staked everything on that promise, and now he's asking me to throw that promise out the window. The real challenge of a trial is not the pain of it. The real challenge is the challenge to our faith. In essence, every trial you face is going to pit God's word against God's providence. You have the word of God, which says all these great and powerful and beautiful things to you. I love you, God says in here. I will be with you. I will watch over you. I will take care of you. I will never sleep or slumber. I will always take care of you. And then you get sick. Then you lose your job. So you have the word of God, and you have the providence of God. You have the word of God, capital W. You have the word of God, lowercase w. And they don't agree. And now your faith is challenged. Now your faith is challenged. Now Satan has something to whisper in your ear. Now your own heart is going to tremble when God's word seems to be competing with God's providence. The challenge to our faith is simply, will you believe God? I used to think when I was young that the challenge of a test, the challenge of trials, is endurance. If I got really sick, could I endure the pain? Sometimes I worry about that. Maybe you do too. If I had to lose somebody very close to me, could I endure that loss? Could I be lonely? Could I endure whatever particular pain God chooses to bring into my life? But that's not the real challenge of a trial that comes from God. The real challenge is not, can you endure? The real challenge is, will you believe? Will you trust in God? That is the challenge. Every trial that comes into your life, in some way or another, will drive down to this part of your heart. Will you trust in God? When you cannot see how these two things agree, will you yet say, I believe in God? And I don't know how he's going to work this thing out. In fact, Abraham got to the point where the only thing he could believe was, God's going to raise him from the dead. I've never seen God raise anybody from the dead. He didn't promise that he'd raise Isaac from the dead. That's the only conclusion I can come up with. When there's no way that you could see for God's word to be faithful in the circumstances you are in, will you believe? Will you have faith in God? This is the essence of the trials that God would bring into your life. Not, can you withstand pain? Can you withstand loneliness? Can you endure loss or hardship? But will you trust in your Father in heaven? That is what's at stake in every test you face. So with these four things then, understanding what God is doing with trials, what is the path we are to take? What's the path we are to take? We're not going to mention everything the Bible has to say about suffering and walking through suffering, but we're going to do sort of a Cliff's Notes version. And because I don't do it very often, I'm going to use my pastor's privilege and begin all of these points with the letter P. Just three very simple, and I put them into three, just one word paths through suffering, that you could remember them and use them in the future. The first is to prepare. If you are going to be faithful in suffering, you must be prepared to suffer. 2 weeks ago at our college winter conference, Pastor Howe was with us from Rhode Island and had lots of great and really profound things to say. One of the things that really has really stuck with me in the course of that was something that almost a passing comment he made as he was talking about the students and how they should plan, how they should be making ready to live for the church and being committed to the church. He said that preparation is always better than planning. The more I thought about that, the more I appreciated that. It's one thing to plan, to set out exactly what you want to happen and how you're going to get there. It's a whole other thing to prepare yourself for whatever is going to come. And that's what we ought to be doing when it comes to our life, and especially when it comes to suffering. We ought to be preparing ourselves for the hard trials that God will bring. We could say with Abraham that his entire life has been preparation for this trial. Everything's been leading up to this. Of course, God wouldn't throw Abraham into the deep end and just meet him and say, Abraham, I know we just met yesterday, but go ahead and kill your son. No, he led Abraham through a series of trials that he might be prepared. He also gave Abraham a series of blessings that he might be prepared to suffer. And if we're going to suffer well, it will be because we have been prepared to do it. So let's separate this out into two different ways we prepare. you should prepare during the good times. When times are good, you should be preparing. You should be using the goodness of those times to prepare for trial. And this is what Abraham did. The many good times that God said to Abraham, here are the blessings. He gave Abraham gifts of blessings and promises. Abraham took those and put them deep into his heart so that when he needed them, they were there. When times are good in your life, it's not a time to be spiritually lazy. It's a time to appreciate the blessing God gives and store them up that you might lean on them in the hard times. What wisdom God gave to Pharaoh through Joseph when they realized we're going to have 7 years of famine. But before that, we're going to have 7 years of plenty. And Joseph said, let's build some barns. Let's build some barns. And if you are in a good place in life, build some barns. If you're in a good place in life where you feel fairly blessed and you're not being tried and tested in deep ways, it's not a time for you to be lazy. It's a time for you to store up all those blessings that God gives. It's a time for you to prepare. I'm 38 now, and I wish that I had been working out when I was 22. When you're 38, it hurts more. I get injured more. It just came up this last week, and Keith said, why didn't you do this when you were 22? I said, I don't know. I wish I had. But now I realize that I should have been doing that all along. And when we get to times of suffering, you will never think to yourself, I spent too much time with God in the good times. But that's a real challenge, isn't it? The good times often lure us into a sense of slumber, into a sense of spiritual laziness. Use your time of spiritual health to prepare for times of spiritual weakness. When people ask me today, how are you doing? One of the answers I've been giving lately is, it's pretty easy to be content right now. It's pretty easy to be content. God is just not making it hard for me to be content at this point in my life. I'm just everything's fine. I mean, not perfect, but it's fine. And I don't have any great hardship. And that lures me into a time of, well, let's just coast it out. But this is the time to be storing up faith, to be storing up communion with God, to be storing up lessons that I might use them when the hard times come. So we should prepare from the good times. We should also prepare from the bad times. God gives you other trials in order to prepare for the coming trials. Whatever has come before in your life, whatever difficulties have come before, God gave them to you that He might prepare you for what's to come next. And so when God leads you through difficult trials, use those. Learn from those. Prepare with those. Everything else in Abraham's life has been training for this. Abraham has already learned that God is worth trusting, that God will provide. He's already leaned on God enough times during hard times to know that God will be faithful now. So that when you go through trials, you ought to evaluate those trials. You ought to learn from them. If you haven't done this yet, you can do this afternoon. You can do this with other people. You can do it alone. Think back to the hard times in your life. What, God, did you teach me? Write it down that it might be ready for you as a weapon when you need it, and be ready for you as a shield to defend against the enemy's lies when you need it. And so we need to prepare for suffering. Secondly, we need to prioritize when we suffer. We need to prioritize when we suffer. Our priorities naturally when we suffer is to get out of suffering as quickly as possible. That is not the priorities of God's word. When you suffer, you ought to prioritize obedience over escape. When you suffer, you ought to prioritize faithfulness over freedom from pain. We are taught by our own instincts. If you put your hand on a hot oven, your instinct is to take it off. We're taught by our own instincts. We're taught by the world around us to avoid suffering at all costs. And God's word teaches us a different lesson. God's word teaches us that when it's time to suffer, you should prioritize not getting out of that suffering, but being faithful to God in that suffering. And verse 3 gives us just a picture of that, where Abraham gets up early in the morning to obey God. Now let me put a caveat in here. It is okay and even Christ-like to pray for escape from suffering. Jesus himself prayed, let this cup pass from me. This is not a pastor saying, don't ever pray that God would release you from pain or heal you or anything like that. That's not what we're saying. But that's not the first thing Jesus prayed, is it? Glorify yourself. How many times did he pray that the Father would glorify himself? I was thinking this week as I was studying this and thinking about priorities of James Boyce. James Boyce was a fairly well-known pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he got cancer in 2000. And he wrote a letter to his congregation that shows this type of priority. And here I just want to quote for you a couple parts of this letter that have always stuck in my memory. He writes to his congregation, a question, when you pray is pray for what? Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. Above all, he asked, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history, and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. Jesus said, don't you think I can call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? But he didn't do that. Yet that's where God is most glorified. When God calls you to suffer, choose to prioritize the glory of God over freedom from suffering. Choose, I will prioritize the glory of God in this over my escape from pain. I will pray first that God would be magnified and glorified, and only second that God would deliver me from this. We must prioritize when we suffer. How do we shape priorities? It's one thing just to say on a Sunday morning, when it's time to suffer, I'm going to value God's glory above all else. That's not really how it works, is it? This is part of the preparation. How do we prioritize by way of preparation? You prioritize by shaping your priorities day in and day out. The more you worship God, the more you pray for the glory of God in all things, you will be shaping your priorities so that when the time comes to test those priorities, they'll be strong. Your convictions will be ready to be used for God's glory. If you aren't prioritizing God now, if you aren't prioritizing God's glory now, you may not do it. It may end up failing you. Your priorities may end up failing you when times of suffering come. So we need to prepare. We need to prioritize. And finally, we need to partner. We need to partner. Verse 6 says, So they went, both of them, together. Verse 8, so they went, both of them, together. In this narrative of this dark day as Abraham marches toward the death of his son that he has to cause, we have these two notes of sunlight, that of all things, at least, they're together. All things that are going on, at least, we're together. If we are going to last through suffering and trials, it will be together. It will be together. If you are going to last through times of testing and trial, which are coming, or already here for some of you, it will be together. To be pulled closer to Christ in trials is at the same time to be pulled closer to his people. You cannot grow closer to Christ and not grow closer to his people, the church. And likewise, you cannot grow closer to the church and not at the same time grow closer to Jesus. And so when it comes time to suffer, that's the time when our relationships inside the body of Christ mean the most. It's nice when we have relationships with each other when everything's fine. When we can just get together and say, how's your life? Great. How's your life? Great. Let's thank God. Do it. That's great. But why do we really build friendships? Isn't it for those times when somebody needs help? Aren't we together as a church family for those exact times when somebody can't walk on their own? We partner with each other. We partner now in the good times, partner later in the bad times. For those of you who are suffering, maybe you need to be rebuked because some of you don't like others helping you. Some of you are too secretive. You call it introverted. I call it not wanting to be helped. Some of you are too secretive and you don't want to tell people what's going on in your life. You don't want to receive the help. When somebody comes to you and says, what can I do? You say, I'm fine. Don't say that. Don't lie. If you need help, get help. Accept help from others. Give help to others. We will last through suffering together. But there's another partnership that we need to speak of as well. When it comes time to suffer, not only should you partner with each other, you should partner with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you suffer with him. And when you suffer, he suffers with you. How many times in the New Testament does Paul and Peter speak in these exact ways? They say time and time again, we are sharing the sufferings of Christ. Perhaps you've been through times of suffering and the church hasn't been there for you. Perhaps you've been through times of suffering all alone and you know how hard that is. I hope it won't be the case for you. But regardless of what other people do or don't do when you're suffering, you always have this. You always have Jesus, who is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Who knows all the pain that you will ever face, and of all people can identify with it most clearly. Some people will say, how do you know that Jesus knows exactly what I'm facing? Jesus, in the amount of 33 years, is he to have lived the same type of temptations that all of us lived? Illustration I enjoyed once hearing was to think about a field. And in a field, there's a bunch of grass, and there's one tree. One big tree. And when the wind comes along, and it blows hard, the grass lays down. The tree stands up. Which one, the tree or the grass, knows the full power of the wind? It's the tree. It's only the tree who has stood against it the whole time. Who knows the heartache of what you're suffering? Who knows the full weight of the temptations banging at the door of your heart? Who knows the ache of loneliness or the physical pain that you might be suffering? Jesus Christ. And he walks by his Spirit with you through times of suffering. So these are very simple, but I hope they're not simplistic. We need to prepare, we need to prioritize, and we need to partner. And whether you are suffering now or whether you will suffer later, here is the promise for you from Genesis 22, verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. Abraham's confession during the middle of his trial, when his son asked, "Where is the ram?" was, "God will provide." At the end of his trial, when all was over, he said, "God will provide." And my dear friend, when you walk through the darkness and the pain, you will come out the other end. And you will say with all the saints of all history, "My God has provided." This is the name of your God. It is his name. He will provide. And this is the promise of this passage. So there's lessons here. What we need to understand about trials. There's things to do, to prepare, to prioritize, and partner up. But in the end, there's the promise of God. No matter how well you prepare, no matter how well you prioritize, no matter how well you partner up with other people, God is God, and he will not deny himself, and he will see his people through. And we will stand on the other side, and we will confess together, God has provided. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, this is true. You are our provider. You have provided Christ. You've provided answers. You provided yourself. And so we praise you for that. But we need help. We need you to not stop providing. We need you to carry us through, Lord. We acknowledge that you're going to test us. We acknowledge that you are going to bring trials into our life, and by faith we will submit to them. But we need help. We need you to be with us. We are jars of clay, and unless the power within us is greater than that without us, we will be crushed. So, Lord, be with your people who are suffering. Prepare those who are not, and help us to partner up, not only with each other, but especially with Jesus Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're going to sing some from Psalm 42. As we sing Psalm 42, this song of suffering, a song of some pain and hardness. One of the interesting things about Psalm 42 is that the psalmist goes to God, casts his despair upon God, even while recognizing that the pain is from God himself. Look at verse 7. Your waterfalls, like thunder roar, and deep to deep will call. Your waves have all rolled over me. That's the hard thing about being a Calvinist. That's the hard thing about believing that God is sovereign. When hard times come, we have to say, God, this is from you. It's your waves. So we give it to him and we trust him to carry us through. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 42, selection D.